Well, good morning. Good to see everybody again today. Glad you are with us. If you are visiting with this church family, as I am today, we're especially happy that you're here. Welcome. Glad that you can be with us. And we hope you'll have occasion to come and share worship with this good church family again very, very soon. I said in the Bible class period, and let me reiterate now that I'm very happy to be with you once again. I remember fondly our time together just 3 years ago, and glad that by God's good providence we can be together again today and for the next 3 days following. I'm so very glad to be with you again. Appreciate the invitation of your shepherds to be a part of this over the next several days, and glad to see Zeke. Zeke, we all are in a time of transition, I know, and I know Zeke is going over to Columbus this week. I was thinking about that. You know, I've known preachers who wanted to get away from my preaching, but to actually move during a gospel meeting, this is a first. And so, Zeke, you get the record for that, I'll tell you. Well, I know this is a time of transition for this good church, and pray that for Zeke and his good family, that will be a great thing. And pray that the Lord will bless all of you as well as you go through this time of transition. Wonderful to be with you this morning. I appreciate it. We're going to be talking this week about the theme of rise and build. Rise and build. And I will tell you that this morning what we will look at as we think about giving the church a second look is going to be very foundational in its nature. Let me just say that up front. This will be extremely foundational this morning. And we will use that as a basis to segue into our discussions this afternoon at 5 and Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday at 7 about matters that are eminently practical. And so hopefully we can build on the foundation this morning and over the next, this afternoon and the next 3 days, talk about very, very practical things that we can take and apply in our lives in practical and meaningful ways as we try to navigate our way from earth to heaven. And we hope that you can be with us for all of those as we study the Bible together. Several years ago, I heard a little story about a woman who came into her den on a Saturday afternoon, and her husband was stretched out on the couch, and he was sound asleep. And she looked at her husband, and she just kind of was overcome in emotion because she loved her husband. And so she went over, and she sat down on the edge of the couch. And when she did, it kind of woke him up a little bit. And so he opened his eyes, and she smiled down at him very lovingly. And she reached down, and she took his glasses off, and she said, "You know, without your glasses, you are still a very handsome man." And he looked up at her and he said, "Without my glasses, you are still a very beautiful woman." I like that story because it illustrates that perspective really is everything. How we see, the lenses through which we see life, through which we see our faith, through which we see what we'll talk about this morning, the church, really does in fact make a difference. You know, the 60s were a very turbulent time in America. Civil rights issues, an unpopular war in Vietnam, a generation of young people that seemed primarily concerned about doing drugs and protesting authority. It was, in fact, a very turbulent time. Bob Dylan sang, if you can call what Bob Dylan does singing, and that's the jury's still out on that, but he sang a song entitled "The Times They Are A-Changin'." And, in fact, they were very much so in the 1960s. And I would tell you, as we survey the religious landscape in America in 2021, I think equally we might be able to say that the times, they are changing. So we see, for example, in many denominations, for example, creeds and charters that are amended to reflect the wishes of our culture, particularly again in 2021, about issues having to do with accepting homosexuality is just a natural part of life, and that somehow that's going to be all right with God. Or the difference in roles, for example, between men and women, those lines have been blurred greatly today. 2 or 3 years ago at Florida College, on their lectures, Brother Sewell Hall was invited to come and speak, and he was asked to speak about his 70 years in preaching. Imagine that, preaching the gospel for 70 years. He is now in his 92nd year, or his 93rd year. And he made the observation when he spoke that for so many years, for most of his years, if you stepped into one of our churches, you would hear very similar type sermons. And I think he was exactly right about that. He said, for example, you would hear sermons about baptism for the remission of sins, that was just a given. that baptism was essential to one's salvation to have the forgiveness of sins. And he said, you would hear sermons about a cappella music and worship. This is what God wanted. Those nine passages in the New Testament that mention worship in the New Testament churches, and all of them are having to do with singing. And so he said, you would just hear sermons about that. And he said, you would hear sermons about the one true church. That is, how can you identify what a church, a local church like this, is supposed to look like in order to be acceptable unto God? And he said, you would hear sermons about the distinction between the roles of men and women. That you would hear sermons about the fact that in public worship, God has given different roles to men and women. Now, in regard to women, it's not often a matter of ability. It's a matter of eligibility. Whom God has said is eligible to be involved in public worship, in preaching and teaching. And then he said you would hear sermons about a logical hermeneutic for interpretation. And what he meant by that was that you would hear sermons about command, example, and inference. That there is a logical way for us to be able to deduce what the will of God is. And you would hear sermons about that. Well, he was exactly right about all of that. And the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that in spite of our diversity, and we are diverse racially and politically, we are diverse geographically, insofar a region of birth, we are diverse in so many different ways, but in spite of all of our diversity that might characterize us, those elements we were agreed upon. We could find unanimity of thought and unanimity of practices among those of us who call ourselves churches belonging to Jesus Christ. But now I'm talking to an audience this morning that understands that there are a lot of places today that have Church of Christ emblazoned over their doors, where activities are done and doctrines are taught that only a few years ago would have been absolutely unthinkable. And sometimes, even among the most conservative among us, there's a cry that oftentimes we're simply tradition bound and need to change with the times. Let me just say a word about that. You know, when we open our Bibles, the fact of the matter is that we see an awful lot of change. Change oftentimes is a very good thing. Oftentimes it's a healthy thing for there to be change. For example, there are a lot of changes in regard to the law of Christ relative to the law of Moses. And so worship was changed from the Sabbath day to Sunday. And tithing was replaced with free will offerings. Animal sacrifices were changed and replaced with the living sacrifice of the heart. The Passover was changed in many ways and replaced with the Lord's Supper. The law of Moses was replaced with the law of Christ. When you come into the New Testament, change is the name of the game often with individuals. And so you have people like Saul of Tarsus, and you have Cornelius and the Ethiopian of Acts chapter 8, and all of them are illustrate people who made a change in their faith and practice and life. And as we saw in the Bible class period this morning, all true preaching and teaching is a call for men and women to change. Paul said, we persuade men. And part of that persuasion we talked about this morning is repentance. The concept of making a U-turn, going in a better direction, making a change in your life. Conversion, that whole concept in the New Testament, is saying that we are going to change for the better. And in our local churches, we often change things. You know, I've said over the past several months that there are some good things that have come out of the pandemic. And one of the good things that's come out of the pandemic is that it has shown us in conservative churches of Christ that we can change some things and the world doesn't come to an end. And so we've changed things. Now, I don't know about this congregation. At Temple Terrace over the years, we've changed a lot of things. We have changed, for example, the times of our services on Sunday. Well, that's a pretty simple change. We've changed the length and often the structure of our gospel meetings. We have changed, more recently, coming out of COVID, the way we do our Sunday assemblies. We now have one longer assembly on Sunday morning, and we have our Bible classes on Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock. That's our afternoon assembly, is our Bible classes. And a few years ago, we changed the location of our building. We built a new building a mile away from where we used to be. And so we've changed all those things. When I first moved to Temple Terrace 27 years ago, and yes, I've been there a long time, but when I moved there 27 years ago, in the pulpit, there was a green board, a blackboard. I've never understood why green boards were called blackboards, but they were. And we we evolved from that to an overhead projector. And then thankfully one day we got to the point that we could take that overhead projector and throw it in the baptistry and kill the thing, which we were glad to do. And now we use setup kind of like you have with PowerPoint. And one day there'll be something that will replace all of that. And so we change all those kinds of things. And all of that is good and right and proper. Nothing wrong with that at all. But of course, not all change in the Bible was good. And so when we open our Bibles, the sons of Korah, for example, wanted a change in the leadership of Israel, and they paid for that with their life. And Aaron helped Israel change their allegiance from Jehovah God to an idol of gold. Jeroboam, of course, led Israel in changing God-authorized worship to worship that included new people, new places, and new priests. And I point all that out, ladies and gentlemen, just to say that we want to make sure that we don't ever allow ourselves to become one of just 1,000 other man-made churches that dot the landscape in these United States. We want to be a people who continue to the best of our abilities to pursue and practice simple, pure New Testament Christianity. And so what I'd like for you to do with me for just a few minutes this morning is let's just kind of give the church a second look. And again, this is foundational and basic. I understand that. But I think it's important for us to at least lay this base before we talk about the practical applications we can make in the lessons to follow. Could I say a word or two just first of all about what's going on in the modern church? In the modern church, and by church here, I'm using that as a very broad and kind of all-inclusive kind of word. The modern church basically says three things in America. Number one, you've got to meet my needs. The church must meet my needs. The theme song in the modern church is, what's in it for me? Will you educate my kids? Will you feed me if I come to worship with you? Will you entertain me? And most often in the modern church, the answer is absolutely. We'll be glad to do that. Sure. We'll be happy to feed and educate your kids. And by the way, should you need some clothing or counseling, or if you need a robe, or job training or entertainment, we are here for you. The modern church in many ways paraphrases the old McDonald's commercial that said, what you want is what you get at First Church today. The modern church says, look, you got to meet my needs. Secondly, you got to tell me what I want to hear. Now, nobody is ever going to say that out loud. Nobody is ever going to say, you know what, I'm looking for a church that is going to tell me what I want to hear. We know we shouldn't say that out loud. But I'll tell you, you and I both know there are a lot of folks in the religion in America that is precisely what they are looking for. They're looking for a church that will tell them what they want to hear. So many in the religious community want less and less and less and less of the Bible and have very little stomach for anything that might be considered offensive to the world. And yet, could I just suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that a church that is not willing to speak plainly and biblically, honestly, about difficult issues, is a church that is not worthy of your allegiance. The fact of the matter is that we are called upon to speak sometimes some very difficult things. We have to talk about moral issues. We have to talk about, for example, what we mentioned a moment ago, about matters having to do with homosexuality that is getting such attention in American culture today. And we do have to talk about things, as we mentioned a moment ago, like a woman's role in the church. We do have to talk about things like marriage and divorce and remarriage. We have to talk about simply what constitutes a scriptural New Testament church in the eyes of God. We have to talk about those things. The cultural church, of course, doesn't want to offend anybody. And yet Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, and he said, look, the time is going to come. Time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers. That is, people who will tell them only what they want to hear. You know, Paul, in a very beautiful passage in the book of Ephesians, says we've got to speak the truth in love. There are two constituent elements in that are equally important. We've got to speak truth, and we've got to speak truth in love. Both of those are equally important. Both sides of that equation have to be there. Truth in love. The modern church says, look, let's just speak in love. And they're more than happy oftentimes to take truth out of the equation because they just want to be told what they want to hear. I don't mean to impugn anybody here, but it's obvious that in so much of modern religion, I mean, think about a gentleman in your metropolitan area who has every year 40,000 adherents who come and listen to him. Why? What is he saying to them? He's saying what we said in the Bible class period. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. God loves us anyway. We're not going to touch any of those things. As he said in an interview on 60 Minutes about a decade ago, I don't use the word sin. People already know they're sinners, so they don't need me to use the word sin. Well, I want to tell you, the Bible uses the word sin a lot. And says we need to know what constitutes sin and then what to do to be free of sin in our lives. And so much of the modern church says that we've got to grow regardless of cost. Now, you know what? We want our churches to grow. We want our local churches to grow numerically. You know why, ladies and gentlemen? We want our local churches to grow numerically, not because we want to put a number on a board, but because with every number there is a soul. That's why that matters. Because with every number there is a soul that needs to be right in fellowship and communion with God. But we don't want to grow regardless of cost. Growth for the sake of growth is a philosophy of a cancer cell. We want to grow because we want to bring people into fellowship and communion and relationship with God. So let me ask you this morning, if we're going to give the church a second look, what should we look for in a church? What should we expect in a church? What should we demand in a church? What would a church built by Jesus Christ look like? Well, if you're taking notes on the handout that you received, I'm going to give you four or five things here just very quickly in rapid fire succession, and then the lesson will be yours. I think it ought to look like this. Number one, it should have teaching and preaching that is marked by preparation and relevance. It should have teaching and preaching that is marked by preparation and relevance. I want you to think with me about the example at Antioch. Do you have a Bible this morning? Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 11. These verses are not going to be on the screen. So open a Bible, if you will, or open an app on your iPad or your phone, and let's read the Bible together, beginning Acts 11. I want us to see this. Teaching marked by preparation and relevance. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse number 19, the heading in my Bible says, Barnabas and Saul at Antioch. And that's exactly what's going on here. So I want you to read with me, beginning in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Here's the reading. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Look at this. Preaching the word, but to the Jews only. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Now this was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I don't know if you write in your Bible, but I do in mine. I mark things, circle things, underline things. And in this passage, beginning in verse 19, I've underlined and circled some words. In verse 19, the word preaching. There was preaching going on there. In verse 20, in the last line, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. In verse 23, he encouraged them. And then in verse 26, they taught a great many people. And then also in verse 26, the result of all of that preaching and teaching was that disciples were made. And what that says, ladies and gentlemen, is that preaching and teaching the Word of God is important. It matters to God. This is the way that God has designed for people to be brought into right relationship with Him. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we should look for in a local church preaching and teaching that is marked by preparation and relevance. And don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that you got to have the best pulpit man in the world, a dynamic preacher with an incredible gift of presentation. Those are hard to find. But I am saying that in the pulpit and in the classroom, we've got to have people who are marked by two key qualities. One is preparation. That is, men, and in our Bible classes, men and women who are willing to pay the price of preparation. And you'll be able to tell immediately whether or not they paid that price. You'll be able to tell immediately whether you're getting sound doctrine that is the milk and the meat of the Word of God, or whether or not you're getting just chicken soup for the soul. You'll be able to tell. And then secondly, there should be relevance to that, application to that. As was said in the prophets of old, they gave the sense of the reading. Application. How does this relate to my life? How do I take these truths of the gospel and apply them in a practical, meaningful way to the way I live my life? And by the way, Paul talked about that. He said to his young protege, Timothy, preach the word. You got to be prepared in season, out of season. And when you do that, sometimes you'll have to correct, sometimes rebuke, but also encourage, and do that with great patience and careful instruction. We got to hear about really what really matters. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. In our churches, we've got to hear not just about simple things and easy things and fun things. We've got to also hear about challenging things, and tough things, difficult things, because all of that's involved in 2 Timothy 4 and beginning in verse 2. Paul said to his young protege Titus, Titus 2 and verse 1, you must speak the things that become sound doctrine. And you're a good Bible student, so you've heard in Bible classes and sermons that the word sound there is actually the medical term for healthy. Speak the things that become healthy doctrine. Because when we have sound, healthy teaching, we will be sound, healthy congregations. Secondly, we need to look for worship that is marked by reverence and by excellence. And again, two qualities there we sometimes don't think about. Worship marked by reverence and excellence. So much of worship in the broad religious community panders to the seeker, and very few seem to be asking anymore, what does God want? What does God want in worship? I think that's a fair question. In many ways, it's the first question. What does God want? Because worship implies that there is an object of our worship, and if we are worshiping God, then He has the right to outline and tell us how He wants that worship to look. Worship ultimately is for God. Our worship, I think, needs to be marked at least by two things. One is by excellence. By excellence. And by relevance. Why? Well, first, for ourselves. For our edification. Worship needs to be done well, first of all, because God, in His great mercy, designed worship in such a way that not only is He honored and glorified, but that the worshiper gets something that out of that that's beneficial as well. And so we need to mark our worship with reverence and with excellence. Excellence sometimes, let's be real honest here this morning. Excellence sometimes is not thought about in our worship. I've always found it amazing that the church is the only organization where if somebody volunteers to do a job, we feel like they ought to be able to do the job. Whether they have the ability to do the job, the talent to do the job, we feel like they ought to be able to do the job anyway. And I'm just saying to you that that kind of training needs to come before worship. We don't think that way in other things. My wife Vicki and I were at the doctor a while back, and they were going to take blood. And so they took mine first, and then the girl was setting up to take Vicki's blood. And I asked her, I said, hey, would it be all right if I took Vicki's blood? I said, I never have done that, but I've always thought it looked kind of neat, and I'd like to try. And both the nurse and my wife in stereo said, no. Well, why not? I want to do that. And I'm volunteering to do that. So why can't I do that? Well, because that would be a painful disaster. And sometimes people say about worship, yes, well, but that'd be good practice. Ladies and gentlemen, worship is not the time for practice. The time for practice is before worship. The time to mentor and train and teach and school and practice is before worship, so that in worship, everything that we are doing is actually helping us worship and is not a distraction. And so our worship needs to be for ourselves, so that we can worship, and for others, for our visitors, You say, well, Don, where does the Bible say that? Well, it says it in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, you know what? The unbeliever that comes into your assembly, the onus is not on them. The onus is on you, the Christian. And he says, your worship needs to be conducted in such a way that when the unbeliever leaves your assembly, maybe he says, you know what? I didn't understand everything about that. But he at least will be able to leave and say, these were Paul's words. He will be able to leave and say, you know what? What I do know is that God was among those people. That they worshiped in such a way, took it so seriously, that it was clear God was among those people. And so, not just for ourselves and for our visitors, but most importantly, of course, for our God. Everything needs to be done for our great God deserves the very best that we can offer. We offer to worship Him in reverence and godly fear. So our worship needs to be marked by reverence and excellence. Third, I think a New Testament church that is truly that is a church where members are marked by commitment and sacrifice. You know, the cultural church model in many ways paraphrases President Kennedy in that the cultural church basically says, look, ask not what you can do for the Lord, ask what the Lord can do for you. Now, what the Lord can do for us is a legitimate question, has a right to be asked, because the Lord does amazing things for us. But when it comes to a New Testament church, there is a time not only to be the recipient of what our good Lord does for us, but a time then to truly ask, what can I do for the Lord? And what can I do for the people of God? Because when I read the book of Acts, ladies and gentlemen, what I find are Christians who are serving and sacrificing and living and in some cases dying for their faith. And powerful churches, it seems to me, are churches where that are full of men and women who understand that Paul's great metaphor for the church was not a restaurant. Paul's great metaphor for the church was not a restaurant where other people come and serve you, and if you don't like what they serve you, you can send it back and they'll redo it and bring it back to you again to see if maybe that will make you happier. That was not Paul's great metaphor for the church. His metaphor for the church was a body where we are interconnected and where every member has a part to play, a role to fill, a function to perform, and where all of us serve one another. And that means that, fourth, we would have relationships that are marked by love and compassion. You know what Jesus said? Look, if you want to be able to identify my people, here it is. Here's the mark of identification. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus says the mark of identification, the badge of identification for a Christian is that people will still in the 21st century be able to say, as it was in the first century, behold how he loved him. And so we need to have relationships that are marked by love and compassion. Because that's what Jesus did. You know, Jesus loved people. He loved people honestly, he loved them forgivingly, he loved them endlessly. He loved hurting people, he loved broken people, he loved all people. Now I want to tell you, if we love people that way, it'll affect our evangelism. It will affect our evangelism. We'll not be pre-qualifying people for the gospel. Because Jesus would never do that. I think one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen in my preaching life occurred during one of the years that I preached here in Houston. For 4 years, I did the local work over at the Southside Church in Pasadena. This was in the early 1980s. Dee had resigned simply to go hold meetings on a full-time basis, and I went to Southside, and I preached there for 4 years while he did that. There was a young man in the Southside congregation at that time, and he was a high school senior. He was kind of an all-American young man. He was handsome. He was athletic. He was a gifted intellectual. I think he ended up going to Rice and getting his degree and graduate degree there. But during his senior year of high school, he took a job at a fast food restaurant just to make a few extra dollars. And there was a young lady that was also working at that fast food restaurant, and She was a young lady that you could look at her. You could look at her and tell that she had had a very, very difficult life. And quite honestly, ladies and gentlemen, she was the kind of young lady that when you looked at her and saw that she had had a difficult life, you probably just wouldn't, on your own initiative, go up and create a conversation and interact with her very much. But this young Christian, senior in high school, all-American, everything, did. He talked to her and he befriended her. And he introduced her to me. And we talked a little bit. And these were her words. Listen to this. She said, "Mr. Don, can someone like me visit your church?" Can you imagine that, ladies and gentlemen? I said, "Absolutely you can. We would love for you to come visit our church." And she did. And she was embraced and she was loved. And she was living a hard life. Oh. She had been living with a man to whom she was not married and by whom she had become pregnant. But one night in a drug-induced stupor, he had beaten her so badly that she had miscarried the child. And she was trying to get out of that abusive relationship. She was trying, working so hard to try to make something of her life. And our people embraced her and they loved her. And one Sunday morning, I extended the invitation and she came walking down the aisle. We stood in the baptistry. And I told the audience a little bit about how I had come to meet her and know her, and I talked about this young man and how proud I was of him for seeking to teach her the gospel. And when I baptized her that Sunday morning and I lifted her out of the water, I hugged her and she hugged me and she said, "Mr. Don, for the first time in my whole life, I feel clean." Well, how did that happen, ladies and gentlemen? That happened because there was someone who was willing to look beyond the externals and relate to her with love and compassion of Jesus Christ. And he calls on us. He calls on us to do the same. And then, we have to have devotion that is marked by the Bible and by authority. And what I mean by that is, and I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say, that we got to care about Bible authority. And I know, ladies and gentlemen, I know as sure as I'm standing here that in front of any audience, when I use the phrase Bible authority, I know there are going to be some people that their eyes are going to roll back in their head and then in their mind they're going to be saying, "Oh, please, Don, not Bible authority again. Man, we have heard that stuff all of our life. Why do we have to listen to that again?" Well, because that matters to God. He cares about what we believe and what we do and how we come to believe what we believe and do what we do. There's a segment always who are going to say, "You know, why does it matter?" You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Tradition's an interesting word. It can be used in two different ways. One kind of tradition is just a non-binding tradition. It's just kind of how we function, what we do. Now, this kind of tradition that Paul is talking about is something completely different. That's apostolic tradition. Now, we don't get to mess with that. We got to be careful we don't confuse the two. You know, oftentimes when people want to change the fundamental beliefs and actions of faith, they say, "Well, you know, what you're doing is just your tradition." Now, I got to tell you, there are a lot of things that we do that are just our tradition. There are a lot of things that we do in American churches of Christ that are just our tradition. We need to be honest about that. That kind of tradition becomes trouble when we're wed to it to the point that we begin to think it's apostolic tradition. In our congregation, Temple Terrace, we use a supplemental songbook. I think you all have one here too, I believe. I see that there. And, you know, we sing a lot of songs that we didn't sing in the past. I love these songs. These newer songs often are so beautiful. The song we sang before the Lord's Supper, for example, was written by a friend of mine, Craig Roberts. We were schoolmates together at Florida College. But not everybody likes that. I was in a place in a gospel meeting, and they sang some songs out of a supplemental book, some of the newer praise songs. And afterwards, I was standing in the back of the building, kind of shaking the brethren out. And there was a little older lady who came up, and she looked up at me, and she pointed her finger like this. And she said, "I tell you what, Brother Truex, I don't like them singing those new songs in my church." And I just took a step back, as I reckoned that lightning was about to fall from heaven right there. We got to be careful that we don't confuse American traditions with apostolic tradition. But that tradition, stand fast and hold the apostolic traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle, whether you heard it or whether you read it from an apostle. We don't get to mess with that. In fact, that's what truly makes a church of Christ. Peter put it this way: if anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. Paul put it this way: whatever you do in word or in action, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus as you give thanks to God through him. We're trying to live out the restoration saying. We want to speak where the Bible speaks. We want to be silent where the Bible is silent. The term, again, that we've always used for that is Bible authority. And by that we mean, what is the will of God? What has God authorized his people to do? You know, my father's generation always asked, what does God want? Can you give me book, chapter, and verse? What has God authorized us to do? I will tell you, the generation younger than mine often ask, why can't we do that? I mean, if the Bible didn't explicitly say, don't do that, why can't we do that? There's a world of difference between those two questions, ladies and gentlemen. And when we say that we want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, it's not simply a slogan that we throw around. It is a genuine, legitimate articulation of biblical concepts, of trying to speak as the oracles of God. And so we have to be a people who are marked by the Bible and authority in our devotion. Let me end with this morning. I want to talk to us in a very practical way about what we've just discussed. Because I want us to take what we have just discussed, and I want us to think about now, how does that apply to me? Now, not just everybody else. You know, Don, you began by talking about the modern church and what the modern church, in the very broad sense of the term, you know, about them. And then you've talked about all these traits that ought to mark us, identify us as the people of God. But when I bring that down to me, what would that mean? I read a story a while back about a little granddaughter that was sitting in her grandmother's lap, and the granddaughter looked up at her grandmother, and she saw the wrinkles on her grandmother's face, and she reached up and touched the wrinkles, and then she touched her smooth skin. And then she looked at her grandmother's hand, and her grandmother's hand was wrinkled with age, and the little granddaughter touched and rubbed her grandmother's hand, and then she looked at her young hand, and she looked at it, and it was nice and smooth. And then she said to her grandmother, she said, "Grandma," she said, "did God make you?" And the grandma said, "Well, yes, God did make me." And she said, "Well, did God make me?" And the grandma said, "Well, yes, God made you too." And the little granddaughter said, "Well, don't you think he's doing a lot better job now than he used to?" You know, I like that story because it's a living illustration of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that the outward man is perishing. And that's certainly true, isn't it? The outward man is perishing. But the inward man, he said, can be renewed day by day. And so as we look at everybody else in the world, let's think about ourselves and the inward man. And let's just end with this, if I may. Number one, could I just suggest, look, don't try to change the world until you've asked God to change you. Don't listen to what I've said this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Say, you know what? Man, I tell you what, these in the broader religious world out here, everything that we're hearing and seeing that's going on, it is just terrible, and they all need to change. Well, listen, don't try to change the world until you've asked God to change you. Because we have no right to rail against what's going on in the world unless we've got our lives right with God first. Make sure that you are salt and light before you try to transform others. Secondly, don't run from people. Relate to people. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say this clearly. Non-Christians are not arguments to be won. They are souls to be loved and hopefully saved. Authentic relationships of love and trust provide a bridge to be able to speak of God and His Word, as we talked about in the Bible class period this morning. And then third, don't conform, but be transformed. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 12 and beginning of verse 2? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. There's a metamorphosis that needs to take place in us. That's why we said first, don't try to change the world until you've asked God to change you. Don't conform to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to make sure, let me just end with this. We've got to make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't just mindlessly soak up the culture around us. Whether that's a song on the radio, whether it's a movie on the screen, whether it's a story on the internet, we need to evaluate the message in the light of God's standard, not American standards. Don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. But in doing that, fourth and finally, don't isolate from the world, permeate the world. We talked about that in the Bible class period as well. You know, I think sometimes we think if we could just live in our little Christian commune somewhere and never have to rub shoulders with anybody in the world, that'd be great. And Jesus said, no, that wouldn't be great at all. Let your light so shine among men. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Yes, you live in a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We've got to permeate the world by not being conformed to it, but be transformed. Asking God to change us before we try to change others. What do we want, ladies and gentlemen? We want, as we said in the Bible class period, we want to bring every lost person to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And we want to do everything as His children to the glory of God. Thank you for listening so well this morning. I said to you at the outset that was foundational, that was fundamental, and it is, and I know. I know those simple concepts you've heard before. I never make an apology for presenting those because I think we need to be, as Paul said, I think it's proper for us to be reminded of these kinds of things. But now this afternoon at 5 and then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, we're going to talk in the most practical ways that I know how about some things that we need to make application of to our lives. And so we hope that you can be with us then. But let's end this morning with this, that if you're in this audience and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, maybe you're here this morning and all this is kind of brand new to you. Well, first and foremost, thank you for being here. And we'd love to study the Bible with you. We'd love to help you come to know a little better what God wants you to do and what's all of us to do. But maybe you're here this morning and you've thought, you know what, today's the day. Today's the day that I'm going to be buried in baptism. I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to begin my walk with God. And I'm going to do that today. If that's you, ladies and gentlemen, then this invitation is for you. Let's stand and let's sing.